Our two scripture readings today are both taken from the Gospels. While we often view Jesus as God and Savior, we sometimes forget that he is also friend. These two selections give us an insight into what it means to us to call him friend. Would you please rise in body and spirit for the reading of the first Gospel? This is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as Jesus sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Here ends the first reading. You may be seated. Would you please rise for the reading of the second gospel lesson, which is taken today from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Here ends the reading of the word.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. And if you happen to be joining with us for the first time, or perhaps the first time in a little while, we are in the middle of a Lenten sermon series called The Faces of Jesus, where every week we've been taking a look at a different face or attribute of Jesus that we encounter in Scripture, and hopefully also in the lives, in our lives of faith. But today, we are going to be taking a look at one of the very first things we are ever told about Jesus as kids. And it's one of the things that we try to instill in our kids as they come through our children's ministry here at Glenmar. And that's that Jesus is our friend. And we start there because friendship, more than death and resurrection, or grace, or transformation, is something that kids can relate well to. Do you all remember your first friend? You guys remember your first friend, or maybe your first set of friends? My first friend was actually a neighbor, someone who lived two doors down from me. And my very first friends as a kid were those other kids that liked doing the things that I liked to do. When we got together, we had fun. They were more like buddies, I think. And when those friends weren't around, we had imaginary friends. You know, today kids have iPads, but when I was growing up, we had imaginary friends. Would anyone own up to having an imaginary friend? Yeah. See, my very first imaginary friend, and actually the only one that I can remember, was the genie from I Dream of Jeannie. Yeah. And in my imagination, I had liberated her from her bottle, and she was content to go with me wherever I went, and she would use her magical eye-blinking genie powers to help me solve my 4-year-old problems. And I even tried to get her to teach me how to do that. And so I would literally sit for hours on the top of my swing set, going like this, over and over again, and who knows what the neighbors thought I was doing. And it didn't stick. But as we get older, we let go of our imaginary friends. And our real friendships evolve so that our understanding of what it means to be a friend and to have a friend matures over time. Friends go from being momentary playmates, somewhere between our ages of 3 and 6, to being the people who do nice things for us. If someone does something nice for me, I might consider them my friend. Then when we get a little bit older, somewhere between the ages of 7 and 12, our friends become friends of two-way cooperation. You know, if they do something nice for me, then I'm going to do something nice for them. But if they do something not so nice to me, then I'm going to just leave them behind and find some other friends. Now, when we get to somewhere between the ages of 8 and 15, that's when our friendships begin to mature a little bit more. And it's at that point that we begin to have friends where we confide in them. We trust them with our secrets, that we tell them the things that we wouldn't and couldn't tell our parents. And we count on those friends to help us solve our problems. But it's not until we're at least 12, and for many of us, it's actually quite a bit later in our lives, where we have what psychologists define as mature friendships. Friendships that are defined by emotional closeness, appreciation of one another's differences, trust, support, and that closeness that has staying power over time, in spite of distance and through ups and downs. But here's what I think tends to happen to us in our lives of faith. A lot of us are given this image of Jesus as our friend when we're really little, when we're young, and when our understanding of friendship is still developing. And so as we grow and mature, and as our friendships grow and mature, one of two things can happen with our understanding of Jesus as friend. It can either grow and mature with us as we grow in our knowledge of God and of God's word, or what I think happens more often is we kind of get stuck in our very first understanding of Jesus as friend. You know, Jesus as someone who enjoys being with us, who does nice things for us, who blesses us. And so we either hang on to that or we abandon it. We put it on the shelf and abandon it as a juvenile way of thinking. You know, Jesus as a friend is something that's great for kids, but not for rational, well-educated adults. And in my experience, most Christians tend to do one of those last two things. And because of that, as we get older, we don't really give friendship with Jesus a lot more thought. And as a result, we often see in our culture a lot of very superficial pictures of Jesus being painted. I don't know if you guys have seen this little gem on YouTube or not, but I think we've got it. Yeah.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
I have a friend in Jesus.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Guys, that's for real. I actually asked Sophie if the choir could do that this week, but she said it wasn't really in your wheelhouse, so you guys, you got off easy. But I mean, yeah, it was the 80s. But still, that is real. And sometimes I think we don't really do ourselves a favor with people outside the church when they see stuff like that. And I actually ran across a debate not too long ago online between a Christian apologist, which is someone who defends the Christian faith, and someone who was accusing Christians of having an invisible magical friend who could grant them wishes. I was like, oh, that's not too far off from my first imaginary friend, Jeannie. And when I think about it, probably my first relationship with Jesus or friendship with Jesus was a lot like that. And as many of us get older, we don't actually get a better framework of what friendship with Jesus could be. And so a lot of us, and myself included, sometimes tend to abandon that idea in favor of other understandings of Jesus that we deem to be more respectable. But when we do that, I think we miss out on the richness that friendship with Jesus can be. And so today I wanted us to look at two passages in the Gospel of Matthew that help us gain a deeper appreciation for what friendship with Jesus might look like. And if you were here with us last week, we actually read from John 15, where we hear Jesus calling his disciples together, and he says that he no longer calls them servants, but friends, suggesting to us that friendship and not servitude or some other type of hierarchical relationship is at the heart of life with Jesus. And so our first passage that Anne read for us gives us a glimpse into the call of Matthew, one of Jesus' first friends who also happened to be a tax collector. And if you've read any of the Gospels, you have probably noticed that tax collectors are always lumped together with sinners. And that's because tax collectors were a particularly despised brand of sinners. They were underlings who worked for the Roman government, and they would often charge more than what they were asked to collect in order to make more profit for themselves. So not only were they considered unpatriotic, but they were also dishonest. And they had regular contact with Gentiles, which would have rendered them ceremonially unclean, according to the Jewish religious law. And so Matthew was one of these people. And he kept company with other people just like him who would have been considered unclean and unworthy. And sharing a meal with someone during first century Judaism was a big deal. It was an intimate act, and who you chose to sit at table with was something that was taken very seriously. But here we see Jesus sort of cutting through all of these social and religious conventions and basically being indiscriminate about the people he shared his meals with. In fact, we kind of get the sense that he is at home in this scene. Because really, literally in the Greek, it was not that he was just sitting at dinner with them, he was reclining with them, which is one of the things that made meals much more intimate in the first century. And so it scenes like this that earned Jesus the title Friend of Sinners and Tax Collectors. He was called this by the religious leaders, and let me tell you, it was not meant to be a compliment. But Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered by that. You know, he clearly wasn't worried about how his actions might be perceived, and we don't get the sense that he was threatened by whatever sins these people had committed. In fact, when the Pharisees asked the disciples why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, he actually steps in to answer himself. And his response is that basically he came precisely for that purpose. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. And in sharing that, when he said, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, Jesus wasn't trying to get rid of the sacrificial system, but he was saying and actually demonstrating with the social generosity that he was embodying at the time was that the mercy of God takes precedence over all else. And so if we're to see Jesus as a friend, we're to see Jesus first and foremost as a friend of sinners, which is great news for us. Because it means that we don't have to have our lives all figured out or to have our sins all cleaned up before Jesus comes and extends friendship to us. It's an enduring friendship. And it's one that's not based as much on what we can offer Jesus as much as it's based on the magnitude of his love for us. You know, it's not that quid pro quo of some of our earliest friendships. But there's also an unspoken implication in the Gospels when we hear that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that's that as his followers, that title should be something that applies to us too. But how often have we avoided people or judged people whose choices have not necessarily been what we would have made or maybe aren't the best choices? Or have we ever worried about how we might be perceived if we were seen spending time with people whose sins were less socially acceptable than ours? And I say that because we've all got sin, but somehow our society has deemed some sins okay or excusable, and others weightier, heavier, more egregious. Jesus' social generosity, though, shows us that no one is outside of God's love and care. No one. And sometimes I think the church is really good at remembering John 3:16 while forgetting the verse that comes right after it. And I'm so glad that our choir sang these this morning for us to hear, that God sent the Son not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Because Jesus knew that those of us, and it's all of us, who struggle with a sin problem also struggle with a love problem. People who struggle with sin either struggle to love themselves or they struggle to believe that they could possibly be loved by anyone else, including God. Author John Dixon recently published a book called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. And in it, he tells a story about how when he was first introduced to Jesus as a teenager, about a sophomore and junior in high school, he became convinced that God could love him even though he was far from perfect because of a Sunday school teacher that he encountered when he first started going to church. Now, this is actually something that takes place outside of church. He and his friends were leaving a party one night, late one night, and they had all had too much to drink. And his friend David, it's not his real name, but he calls his friend David, had had so much to drink that he was actually getting sick. And so between vomiting, he was crying and begging his friends not to take him home because he was so afraid of being punished by his father. And so after a number of minutes like this, and watching their friend, another friend in the crowd said to John, "Hey, John, doesn't your Sunday school teacher live right down the street?" And they all thought this was a great idea. So 10 minutes later, there they are knocking on this Sunday school teacher's door, interrupting her own dinner party with all of her friends. And as John describes it, she didn't even bat an eye. She brought this group of teenagers into her house and she led them upstairs. She let them hose their friend down in the shower and then came out with a set of clothing that had been her son's. And she showed them to the spare bedroom in her house and the friends tucked David in and went home for the night. And he says that when they came back the next morning at 10 a.m., there was their Sunday school teacher cooking breakfast for David. You know, this woman didn't worry about what her friends might think, and she didn't even feel the need to lecture these kids on their bad choices. She was just incredibly generous with her love and with her care. And because of that, it was an experience that led John and his friends to believe that God could love even them with all their mistakes and imperfections. Friendship with Jesus calls us into friendship with people whose choices might not be the choices we would make, and whose behaviors might be behaviors we might otherwise be inclined to condemn. But in the process of imitating this radical social generosity of Jesus, we become powerful witnesses to the wideness of God's mercy and God's love. And so Jesus is a friend of sinners. But friendship with Jesus doesn't stop there. And if we look at his relationship with the people closest to him, we actually learn a lot more about what friendship with him can look like. And we're all aware that Jesus had an inner circle, you know, his 12 disciples. But even within that inner circle, he had an inner circle with Peter, James, and John. And before we dive into this passage we just heard about Peter, I want to remind us all of something that we learn as we read through the Gospel of Matthew. And that's that Jesus knows all. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. He knows what people are thinking. He knows their motivations. He knows what people are saying about him. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. And he knows that Peter is going to deny him. Not once, not twice, but three times, abandoning Jesus at the most difficult moments in his earthly life. And that's what I think makes what we just heard in Matthew chapter 16 all the more remarkable, because as Peter professes his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus answers back, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And I tell you, you are Peter," which means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Jesus tells Peter that he is going to be the foundation upon which he will build his church, the body of believers who will continue what he started here on earth. And not only that, but he entrusts to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is not what we have been led to imagine with St. Peter sitting at the pearly gates deciding who gets to come and who can't come in. But really, to have the keys to a house or to a household in the first century was to have authority over that household. And so Jesus is giving Peter over the authority over the church and over the message of the kingdom of heaven. The one with authority had the authority to administer the household and to teach within the household. And so he's saying, "Peter, I'm giving you the authority to teach in my name." Jesus is a friend who sees us. He's a friend who sees into the deepest parts of Peter, his struggles and his failures. But he also sees his potential. He sees what Peter is made for, and he calls that out in him. I wonder how many of us have had people like that speak into our lives. People who have seen through all of our idiosyncrasies and missteps and have invited us to live into our full potential. Because that's what love does. Love sees it all. And friendship invites us to live into the best version of ourselves, the people that God created us to be. Friendship with Jesus does that. But not only does Jesus invite us to become the best version of ourselves, those people that God has made us to be, but he also challenges the ways of thinking and behaving that sometimes prevent us from becoming those people. And what immediately follows this scene with Peter, we just heard it, Jesus begins to explain to all of his disciples what is going to have to happen to him, that he is going to have to suffer and die. And Peter takes Jesus aside and he says, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." And Jesus, in one of the most well-known scenes in the gospel, turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your sights not, or you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." For all the good that Jesus saw in Peter, and for all Peter had gotten right about Jesus' identity, he still didn't understand what was at the heart of Jesus' mission. And so Jesus' response is one that challenges Peter to stop relying on earthly wisdom and worldly understandings of success. The kingdom that Jesus came to bring and the kingdom that Jesus was entrusting Peter to proclaim turned all of those ideas right on their head. And so some of us might hear Jesus' words to Peter and say, "Well, that doesn't sound very much like a friend." I was there too. But I think we forget sometimes how much trust existed between Jesus and Peter. Because just two chapters before this, Peter and the other disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. And he invites Peter to come, to step out on the water. And it's in that process that Peter's faith and Peter's trust in Jesus becomes all the deeper. And so when we know that someone trusts us and we know they trust our love for them and nothing is going to change that, we're able to say some pretty challenging things to them. I think the other thing that trips us up when we hear this passage, though, is our 21st century minds, our 21st century ears. Because when we hear, "Get behind me," we hear, "Get out of my way." When really what Jesus is saying to Peter is, "Peter, get behind me and be my disciple." That was the posture of discipleship. Peter is saying, "Peter, let me lead you." And as to Satan, we tend to hear Satan and we think the epitome of evil, that Jesus has just equated Peter with the epitome of evil. But Satan really is just another term for adversary. And Peter would have known Satan through Jesus as the tempter, the one who had come to Jesus as he wandered for 40 days in the wilderness and tempted him with earthly visions of success and accolades. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, follow me, Peter. Be my disciple. Let me lead you. Don't be a hindrance. Don't tempt me with these worldly ideas of success. Don't tempt me with the things of this world, because God's way is a different way. And if you follow me, I'll show you. See, Jesus isn't just the friend who walks with us and talks with us, but he's also the friend who sees who we're capable of becoming and challenges us to live into God's best intentions for us. And so friendship with Jesus challenges our ways of thinking and behaving. Friendship with Jesus, as we experience him through God's word and the Holy Spirit, ought to challenge our understandings of success, our beliefs about other people, and sometimes even our beliefs about the gospel. It calls us to stop being the leaders of our lives and to get behind him and follow. And I still remember the day, which was about somewhere halfway through when I was in seminary, that I had one of these get behind me and follow moments. And see, up until that point, I had my mind set on graduating from seminary and going on to do another degree, because more than anything, I really wanted to teach. I wanted to teach at the high school or seminary level, not high school, the college or seminary level. And so I was fixated on my grades. I believed that if somehow I could maintain my 4.0, that I would have a better shot at getting into the doctoral programs that I wanted to get into. And so, folks, I was miserable. I was miserable. I wasn't sleeping. I wasn't exercising. I was barely eating. And I didn't really have any time for my friends or for church. And I was going to church, but nothing outside of what I was doing on Sunday mornings. And so I was walking to class one day with one of my friends, and he just looked at me and said, you know, Jen, do you really think that Jesus calls us to be miserable? And I, no, I said, probably not. And that day, all of my plans and all of my ideas about what success would look like came tumbling down as I heard Jesus say to me, I came so that you might have life, abundant life. Stop getting in the way of what I want to do in and through you and get behind me and follow. And that was hard. That was challenging. Because I had to let go of all of my plans and all of my ideas about who I thought I was and who I thought God was calling me to be. And I also had to lament all of the time that I had wasted, worshiping my grades, worshiping some false idea of success. But if I hadn't allowed Jesus to challenge me that day, I don't know that I would be here. And so sometimes when we're challenged by Jesus, it can be painful. But it's never because Jesus is speaking a word of condemnation. Any challenge that is coming from Jesus is coming from a place of love. But sometimes getting out of first place and falling in behind Jesus is hard. It's always for our best, though. And it's always to bring out God's best in us. Now, how do we know this? We heard it last week, that no one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Not only does Jesus call us friends, but he has demonstrated through his cross and resurrection that he would do anything for us. And it's not possible for him to love us any more than he already does. Christ's friendship with us is one that is rooted in selfless, sacrificial love. He's a friend of sinners who shows us the ultimate wideness of God's mercy with his arms stretched out on a cross. And so maybe it's time we recover this image of Jesus. And as we follow him, to allow ourselves to be drawn into an ever-deepening understanding of what that means. To allow him to challenge us and to call out the best in us until we become the people that God created us to be. Amen.